Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Many years ago in the nation of Greenland, there was a custom that was practiced when a stranger would knock on someone's door. And the person living there would naturally ask, "Who is it?" The stranger would respond, "Is God in your house?" If the answer was yes, he would enter the house. If someone were to come to your house today, or come to my house today, what would we say? Is God in our house? Is He the life and breath of your family and mine? Is He valued and precious to everyone in your home and mine? Is the name of Jesus Christ high and lifted up in your home and in mine? Well, those are some of the questions that I have been asking in our family. And this morning I want to share some of the things that God has been teaching the Smith family as we come to better understand what it means to be a family under God's authority and under His headship, and what it looks like to make Him the central focus of our family life together. The primary means that God has given us to help us accomplish this in putting Him first, front, and center in our family life is through family worship. When we worship, we demonstrate the centrality and the focus of God in our lives. God has given us the privilege and blessing of glorifying and enjoying Him forever, and in cultivating that joy in the minds and hearts of our children through regular family worship. So this morning I want to present the biblical case for family worship. I want to talk a little bit about the benefits of family worship and also the consequences. Even though we are no longer under the Mosaic law of blessings and curses, there are still consequences to doing or not doing certain things. And I want to talk about what those consequences are. And then I want to spend some time talking about some practical concerns, issues, and questions that relate to how we do family worship. How do we establish family worship as a regular practice and habit in our homes? But before we continue, let us pray. Lord, we thank You for calling us together as a body this morning, and we thank You for Your holy word. And we ask You to send forth Your Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts as we discover the importance of family worship in Your great covenantal plan of redemption. I pray that You would bless the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, that You might be high and lifted up. I pray that Your word would go forth and accomplish all Your holy will in saving some and sanctifying others, that we might be more conformed in the image of Your precious Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to be quick to say that when we talk about families and when I speak about families in this message, think households. Some of those households will be the traditional family, two parents, children. But the reality is that for many of us, that's not the case. And more households are comprised of single parents raising children. They're comprised of singles, and we have a number of them within our own body. They are older parents whose children are no longer living with them, and their job now is to perhaps provide guidance to their grandchildren. And so there are many types of households represented here, and I want to be clear that this message applies to you, whatever your situation. The theological foundations of family worship are really rooted in the very being of God Himself and in the person and nature of God. The Apostle John tells us that God's love is inseparable from His triune life. That is, God's love is outgoing and overflowing. It shares its blessedness from one person of the Trinity to the others. God has never been a solitary individual lacking something in Himself. The fullness of light and love is eternally shared among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The majestic triune God didn't model Himself after our families, but rather He modeled the earthly concept of family after Himself. And so, as a result, our family life reflects the life of the Trinity. From the very beginning, our true purpose was to glorify, worship, and have fellowship with the Father. So worship is the most fundamental aspect of our Christian life. Worship provides an opportunity for God's people to come together to acknowledge and praise God for who He is and for what He has done in Christ Jesus. It is a holy conversation between our Creator and creatures. It is a means of blessing and grace, a time when believers are built up and sustained in their faith. It is about embracing the values of God's kingdom and the renunciation of the values of the world. All that worship can and should occur not only here in this building on the Lord's Day, but should also occur within our homes, in the context of our normal, everyday family life. From Genesis to Revelation, God has consistently called families and households to worship Him. In the Old Testament, worship was passed down through generations of godly families. From the account of Noah in Genesis 6, it's evident that Noah and his family worshiped God. In fact, I don't know if you've thought of it this way, I hadn't, but during their time in the ark and for many years afterwards, we can rightly infer that Noah and his family were the only people on the face of the earth who worshiped God. Isn't that right? Genesis 6:9 says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God." Then God chose to make a covenant with Abraham so that He might command His children and His household after Him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what He has spoken about him. And so in Genesis 12, God had made this covenant with Abraham. And then Genesis 18, you recall that Abraham and Sarah entertained these three visitors who were three angels or two angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says to Abraham, "For I have chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So the Lord ordained the ends, and he also ordained the means. He commanded Abraham to speak about God in his family, and then to pass that along to the generations that follow. Job sanctified his children by rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them. He represented his children in pleading and in intercession with our Heavenly Father so that the family could remain rightly related to God and so fulfill the purpose of its creation, that is to glorify and to worship God. Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 6, known as the Shema, commands parents to love the Lord with all their heart, with their soul and might, and to have His word before them, and to teach their children to do the same, instructing them when they are sitting, walking, lying down, and rising up. In other words, at all times. It should be like the humidity in the air. It should be like the food that we eat, the air that we breathe. It should be just a part of family life together. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy 6, verse 17. This was really interesting. Deuteronomy 6:17. "You should diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you and that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." Here's what I want you to catch. "When your sons ask you in time to come, saying, What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean which the Lord our God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. The child's question and the parent's response reminds us of a pattern for the Passover celebration, which is referenced in Exodus 12. When the child asks about the commands and the laws, it's interesting that the parent responds by talking about God's mighty deeds and how specifically God miraculously rescued the people from Egypt in fulfillment of the ancient promise. The commands come after the promise and are part of God's intention to bless His people. That, it seems to me, teaches us something about the way that we are to catechize and instruct our children. As the Old Testament people are about to enter the blessings of life in the promised land, Joshua enforces the service of God in families with his own example. He is going to do what he wants every other household in Israel to do, and that is to serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15, of course, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. At this point, Joshua was more than 100 years old. He could see that the end was near. Yet he was confident that in God's covenantal faithfulness, that not only his children, but the generations that followed would serve the Lord. And in fact, that was the case for at least a couple of generations. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 78. Psalm 78:6. Let's start at the beginning. Listen, O my people, and this is the psalm we just sung. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from our children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. These dark sayings that are referred to in 78:2 are not some secret, mysterious, cryptic kinds of sayings that are meant to be hard to understand, but rather they are things of undoubted certainty. We have heard them and known them, and there is no room left to question them because they are truth. And these truths are to be transmitted to our posterity and to our progeny. If we have no children of our own, we must declare the things of God to the children of others. Our care must be for posterity in general and not only for our posterity and for the generation to come hereafter. And you notice that there are two things, the full and clear knowledge of which we need to pass on. First of all, the law of God. This was given with a charge to teach it diligently to their children back in Deuteronomy. And the second is the providences or the works of God. The law of God, the works of God. Those two things we are called to pass along to our children. Skipping ahead to Proverbs 22:6 tells us that we train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And the wisest man on the earth, King Solomon, gives this counsel, Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Remember also the Creator, your Creator in the days of your youth. How else is a child going to know his Creator in his youth apart from his parents daily bringing Christ near to him. God desires for parents to teach their children when they are young, when their hearts are still tender, and when they are most naturally influenced by their parents. And the relationship between worship and family life continues in the New Testament. Peter reaffirms the promise to Abraham in Acts 2 when he declares to the Jews in his Pentecost sermon that the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off. We also have the account in Acts of the Roman officer Cornelius, described as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And we are told that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul admonishes fathers, "Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." All of this discipline and training must be of the Lord. That is, it should include giving the child an example of Christian life and conduct. The entire atmosphere in which the training is given must be such that the Lord can place His stamp of approval upon it. And then we get to the text which I just read a few minutes ago. The second letter of Timothy, Paul writes, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." From that context, we gather there are two really important things going on here. There's learning, and then there's becoming convinced. And evidently that had begun very early in the childhood of Timothy. Learning had increased throughout the years, and conviction had deepened. Notice this. Don't miss this. Learning is not enough. There are a lot of people who learn. There are a lot of learned people. But what has been learned must be applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, so that one also becomes convinced with a conviction that is life-changing and life-transforming. So it's got to be learning coupled with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in one's heart that brings about true transformation. Let me take a slight detour here because I think this is an important point. You don't need to turn here, but in Acts 16:1, Luke tells us that Timothy's father was an unbelieving Greek, and yet his believing mother and grandmother successfully taught him the scriptures that were able to give him the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, Timothy became a powerful minister of the gospel and was used greatly by God, despite the fact that he had an unbelieving father. Well, the record of Timothy should provide a great encouragement and a great exhortation for us, and particularly for those of you who are singles, single parents, grandparents, or widowed. Encouragement because Timothy is proof that the faith can be transmitted and passed along in families, even where there is no biological father present, or where the father in Timothy's case was an unbeliever. It should give us great hope. Exhortation, because in those households where no father is present, the command to pass along the faith to the next generation doesn't simply go away. It still applies. The difference is that the responsibilities now fall to the head of the household, which in many cases is the mother. Now, some of you women may not feel entirely comfortable with this notion of thinking of yourselves as head of your household, but you are. And you are because of the way that God has orchestrated your life and the perfect circumstances that the Lord has created for your life. It's not by accident. In God's sovereign plan, He has put you in that position where you are head of your household. And He promises to provide the grace sufficient for you to do all that He requires. Now, admittedly, there may be sort of tricky situations and circumstances that arise in these that generate some interesting and thought-provoking questions, and for which there are no easy answers. For example, if a single woman invites a married couple or family into her home for family worship, what is her proper role? That's a great question. And it's one in which the answer is not immediately or transparent or clear. Well, in that case, as head of her household, the single woman would certainly not be violating any biblical imperative or command by leading worship. 1 Timothy notwithstanding, because many of the admonitions toward women in 1 Timothy concerned their role in corporate worship or in corporate body life, not in the home. On the other hand, she may also freely choose, to submit to the man and ask him to lead worship, especially if he is a believer. But it's her choice. That's the point. Great, great question. And there are some of those kinds of issues that arise. Well, not only do we have the biblical record and pattern of family worship, we also have nearly 2,000 years of church history and the Holy Spirit working through the church. And among the early church fathers, Clement and Tertullian, just to mention two, strongly commended family worship, giving some indication of the importance of this practice even in the early church. But perhaps the best example of family worship comes from the Puritans, whom we have been talking about in our adult study. While the medieval Roman church was moving toward the practice of daily mass, Protestants moved toward daily worship in the home, where godly fathers served as priests in their own homes. And thus the pattern in the best Protestant homes became that of daily devotions and daily family worship. What the liturgy was for monks of the Middle Ages, the discipline of family prayer and worship was for the Puritans. And for generations, godly men such as Baxter, Matthew Henry, Philip Doddridge, Charles Spurgeon, and you can add Edwards to that list, they've promoted it. Richard Baxter says, "The families of Christians should be little churches. Each day the family should assemble to offer God praise, to hear His word, and to give thanks for His mercies and grace." Here, as in the Old Testament, the Puritan father was expected to be the religious leader of the home, enjoined by God Himself to lead his family daily in the worship of Jehovah. And this practice was seen as the most primary function in preserving Christianity on the early American soil. So committed were the Puritans to the worship of God in their homes that in 1677, the Puritan Church in Dorchester, Massachusetts, made the following resolution. I wonder if we could do this today. "We covenant as a church to reform our families, engaging ourselves to a conscientious care to set up and maintain the worship of God in our homes, and to walk in our homes with perfect hearts. We resolve in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties in seeking to educate, instruct, and charge our little ones and our whole households to seek and to keep the ways of the Lord." Could most of our churches say that today? Sadly, I don't believe so. Now, less than a century after the Puritans, this what had started as a burning flame began to smolder. And by the 1800s, it had all but died out. Spurgeon wrote, We want a revival of Christian religion. The Christian family was the bulwark of godliness in the days of the Puritans. But in these evil times, hundreds of families of so-called Christians have no family worship, no restraint upon growing sons, and no wholesome instruction or discipline. How can we hope to see the kingdom of the Lord advance when His own disciples do not teach His gospel to their own children? That's what Spurgeon had to say in the mid-1800s. He could have been writing to our own generation, don't you think? Well, what are some of the blessings and benefits of family worship? First of all, family worship gives parents a daily opportunity to model dependence upon the Lord. It helps ensure daily intercessory prayer on behalf of the family's needs. It provides a daily setting for reading and instruction from the Bible. It provides a forum for reinforcing the memorization of the creeds, the catechisms, and the confessions of the church. It certainly makes our homes a more blessed place to live. I can attest to that. It makes them more harmonious, more holy. It draws the family together at least once a day, which is no small feat in our hectic, fast-paced world. It's difficult enough with two small children, let alone as children grow and get involved in all kinds of different activities. Family worship is like the old dinner bell that brings the family back together. It prepares a family to come with eager readiness to offer fervent worship to God in spirit and in truth. Think about this. Family that's doing daily worship has already been worshiping for 6 days. It will seem very, very natural for them and for the children to come into the presence of the Lord for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. They will learn early that the Lord's Day is a blessed day, the capstone of all that they have been doing throughout the week. And let me make one more point about the benefits of family worship. Children value what their parents value, right? If we cultivate the daily worship of God in our homes when our children are still young, we have every right to expect that they will come to saving faith at an early age and that they will be so grounded in the Scriptures and the right knowledge of God that they cannot help but believe in God and trust in His providence and grace, even during the most, and especially during the most difficult and trying circumstances of their lives. One commentator put it this way: it is a great happiness to know the certainty of the things wherein we have been instructed, not only to know what the truths are, but to know that they are of undoubted certainty. The knowledge of the Lord and the truths of God's Word will become as natural to our children as the air they breathe and the food they eat. So when somebody makes the comment, "You mean you actually believe in the Bible?" they will respond quite naturally, "You mean you don't?" And this quote from Cornelius Van Til, a great theologian, from his own autobiographical statement of why I believe in God, I would commend it to you. It's available free on the internet. "So you see, when I was young, I was conditioned on every side. I could not help believing in God. Now that I am older, I still cannot help but believing in God. I believe in God now because unless I have Him as the all-conditioner, life is simply chaos." Well, just as there are great blessings promised for those who keep the Lord's commands and walk in His ways, there are equally great consequences for not following the Lord. And all we have to do is go back to Psalm 78. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but if we pick up and we, in fact, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78 again, if you would. And we pick up in verse 11. Verse 10. The psalmist starts by talking about the Ephraimites. Armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders He had shown them. Mark it down. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt. He divided the sea and let them pass through it. In the daytime, He led them with a cloud, at night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly from the deep. He made streams out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against Him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. He struck the rock, verse 20, so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can He also give bread or provide meat for His people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. He gave them manna, and they ate. They were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, verse 30, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath in their years, and their years in terror. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. God had done such marvelous things in the sight of their fathers and for their benefit that one would think that they would have never been forgotten. But they did. How did it happen? How does it happen today? It doesn't just happen one day. Oh, it happens over days and weeks and months and years and even generations. But it begins with one generation backsliding and not fulfilling their duty, their privilege, to pass along the faith to the next generation. All it takes is one generation of stiff-necked people, prideful people, who think they know what's best for them rather than trusting in God's covenantal faithfulness. Because they forgot his works and wonders, they became ungrateful, disobedient, and rebellious. You see, our forgetfulness of God's works is at the bottom of our disobedience to his laws. They tempted God in their heart and provoked him. They demanded that which God did not see fit to give them, and they distrusted his power to give them what they desired. God eventually, of course, gave them over to their cravings and lusts, and then killed the strongest of them. Now, you'd think they'd get the message, but they continued to sin. So God made their days vanish like a breath as he severely disciplined Israel. We've been studying that in the book of the prophet Habakkuk, as well as in Lamentations. Today, as then, just as there are blessings promised for those who keep his commandments and walk in his ways, there are consequences, and grave consequences, for those who don't. It has been said that as the home goes, so goes the church, and so goes the nation. Families and households collectively make up our churches and our nations. And when our churches are spiritually adrift and our nation is morally bankrupt, all we need to do is look back at the condition of our homes. Too many families within our churches have followed the idolatrous ways of the world and have forsaken the daily worship of the living God within their own homes. And in so doing, they've taken on the aroma of our culture rather than being outposts for God's kingdom on earth. May I suggest that we in this nation are living Psalm 78. Without reformation in our families, there can be no reformation in our churches, no reformation in our nation. Well, how do we approach family worship? First, let me suggest that it begins with conviction. It begins with a conviction and a commitment and then moves to action. It must be seen as an integral part of each family's daily spiritual responsibilities. Worshiping God together as a family should flow from individual hearts that truly desire to see God as the focal point in their homes. It is vital that we as heads of households discern how family worship can best be applied in our individual circumstances and tailored to our individual family needs. Worship in a home with two teenage children is going to look a lot different than worship in a home with a toddler or worship in a home where there are no children present. Who is accountable to lead family worship? Very clearly, God has called the fathers to be the spiritual leader in the home and to lead his family in worship, discipleship, service, and evangelism. We see repeatedly in the Bible the principle of the father representing his family in worship and of God dealing with the family on the basis of the standing and the action of the Father. Fathers and heads of households, have you ever considered your homes little seminaries? I'm going to suggest that that's exactly what they are. As one commentator put it, the very heart of Christian nurture is this: to bring the heart of the child to the heart of his Savior. And we are the theological tutors of the seminary. How do we accomplish this? Primarily by faithfully, consistently leading our families in worship. We must lead family worship with a firm fatherly hand and a soft, penitent heart. We must pray for strength to carry out this duty and this privilege. What are the essential elements of family worship? Well, stated broadly and simply, family worship should take on the character of corporate worship. That is, worship in our home should generally reflect and be consistent with worship when we come together as a body of believers. Reformed theology or covenant theology provides sort of the gospel logic that undergirds what our family worship should look like. That is, it consists of four primary cycles: praise, confession, scripture, and blessing. We would also affirm the dialogical principle, that is, that God always initiates and man responds. And within these parameters, God has given us a great deal of flexibility in terms of things such as how long should the worship be. In some families, again, the worship is going to be 10 minutes. In other families, it's going to be 20 minutes or maybe a half hour or longer. God gives us flexibility to decide the place of worship. For us, it works to have worship in our living room. For others, it may be a different room. And you may have worship in different rooms at different times. He gives us flexibility in determining how many psalms or hymns to sing, the scripture verses that we use. And we as heads of households, again, must pray for God's grace and wisdom and discernment in tailoring worship to our own specific family needs. Here is a suggested order of worship that has worked well for us. Begins with simply a call to worship, which is a prayer of praise, singing a psalm like Psalm 100, or singing a song or a hymn to the triune God. And I would encourage you to introduce a new psalm every couple of weeks and sing it until it becomes familiar. The hymns and the psalms can be some of those that we're singing as we gather together for corporate worship, so that they become familiar and natural to you. And then we go into a confession of faith, where there is a reading of the creed, perhaps the Nicene Creed, of the reading of the law from Exodus 20, or the second reading of the law from Deuteronomy, or perhaps the Beatitudes. Next, we'll go to Scripture. And many families read consecutively through the Old and New Testaments, covering several verses or perhaps a chapter at a time in each worship session, and that's great. And it would certainly be appropriate for the head of the household to make some comments in teaching and instruction and application related to the passage that you're reading. Particularly with children, I think dialogue is also in order here. We want to encourage our children to ask questions. And this was the old way of the Hebrews. It was dialogical. The children asked questions, the parents responded. Or the parents asked the questions and asked the children to respond. And that's also the way that our catechism is structured. So that may be a good time to bring in the catechism. Next, prayers of confession, intercession, thanksgiving, prayers of praise. To keep it easy and simple, follow the Acts acrostic: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. For some of you who were raised in Christian homes where there was daily worship or daily devotions, you can still remember the beautiful sounds of your parents praying over you by name for specific needs that you had at the time. There's probably no more effective way to influence our children for God than to let them hear us praying for them. This says you're important to your parents and you are important to God. God is the one who will help you. And then following up with a blessing or praise, we usually close our family worship with the doxology. But again, within this structure, God has given us great latitude and flexibility. I want to transition and share a few practical thoughts from our experience in making family worship a regular practice of our household. First of all, intentionality. I think we need to determine that, first of all, this is a priority, and ask for God's grace in making it so within our households. We need to settle on a routine that will work most days of the week. Let it become regular and habitual. Some would suggest a fixed time throughout the week. Just a word of caution, for us at least, I've learned that we don't wait until right before bedtime. That's usually not a great time. We don't have our children's full attention, and I see some of you smiling out there. That will tend to cut our worship short significantly. Adjust for irregularities. Plan ahead and make the adjustment. Some of you travel during the week, as I do. If you know you're going to be gone, make adjustments in your schedule so that you can map it out. We must live intentionally. We'll never regularly do what we don't set out intentionally to do. And again, the Puritans are a great example of this. And those of you who are in the adult class, you caught a vision of this from the article by J.I. Packer that we went over, in how the Puritans so ordered their lives. You know, their lives weren't all that much less complicated than our lives. They had a lot of things to deal with that we don't have to deal with. But they made family worship an absolute priority and a central focus of their lives. Next, hopeful reverence. Psalm 2 tells us to rejoice with trembling before the Lord. We need to create an atmosphere and an environment. We're still in process on this in our family, to be honest with you. But we need to create an environment in which we have a balance of reverence and holy awe, but also of encouragement and of friendliness, of coming together as a family, a certain intimacy that is characteristic of our family worship time. So yes, there is reverence and awe because we know it is the God of the universe that we are in, the triune God that we are adoring and we are praising and we are worshiping and we are coming to on bended knee with our prayers. But at the same time, there is a certain familiarity. There is a certain intimacy because there's certain confidence because we know that we can approach our Lord with confidence. We can be assured of that because of the promises that we have in Christ. As Claire was relating a little bit earlier and talking about the covenant, I was thinking about this quote, that God has done to Christ what the law could never do for us. God has done to Christ what the law could never do for us. And so we live on this side of the covenant of grace. And because of that, we can approach God. And so there needs to be reverence, but we also need to approach God with confidence. Brevity. Richard Cecil writes, "Let family worship be short, savory, simple, plain, tenderly, and heavenly." Short, savory, simple, plain, tenderly, heavenly. Family worship that is too long will make children restless and may provoke them to anger and rebellion. And I have to remind myself of this next one. Keep your teaching brief and to the point. Keep your prayers focused. Better to pray for a few things each day versus going on and on and on in one continuous monologue. Tailor your worship to your family, as we've said. I guess that's the point. That our worship is going to look a little bit different in each household. So the head of household really needs to be sensitive to the needs of his family and to all the dynamics there. Next, I would suggest variety. Sing psalms and hymns. Supplement scripture with a solid Bible story book. The use of catechism. Scripture memory and review. Reading through solid Christian classics such as The Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian biographies. All of those things will add variety to your worship. Consistency. Again, better to have 15 minutes of family worship every day than to try for extended periods of time on fewer days of the week. Better to get into that regular habit of family worship, even if it's only for 10 minutes or 15 minutes every day. Family worship provides the manna which falls every day at the door of the tent by which our souls are kept alive. And may I add this from personal experience again? Even if you just lost your temper with your wife or your child, don't run from God. It is at these times especially that we should return to God and do family worship. Weaknesses, inconsistencies, and even sins in the parent will not turn off their children so long as the parents are sincerely seeking to follow the Lord and are honest enough to admit and confess these faults in front of their children, as together they seek God's mercy in family prayer. A.W. Pink said it well. It is not the sins of a Christian, but his unconfessed sins which choke the channel of blessing and cause so many to miss God's best. And what a wonderful example. As we go before the Lord and we confess our own sins, as I confess my sins in front of my wife and my children, what a great example my children will have to carry forward with them. And then finally, perseverance. Many of us are perfectionists, and I would certainly put myself in that camp. And as a result, we become frustrated and discouraged very easily if things do not go smoothly right at the outset. So, we either never begin, or we give up far too easily, and we feel like failures. In the spiritual realm, this thinking can become absolutely fatal, because without stepping out in faith, we will never come to trust God completely or experience the full extent of His blessings in our lives. What needs to happen? We need to readjust, I believe, our expectations and make them more realistic and in line with Scripture. Let's face it, we're all in process. We are all being reformed. I think of Philippians 1:6, God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Till that point, we're all in process. We're being reformed. And that principle applies to us as individuals as well as to our families. Do not give up. Do not be discouraged. Although we have established somewhat of a pattern for family worship in our family, no two family worship sessions are exactly the same. And so don't expect them to be. It still feels awkward at times. The enemy still provides a lot of distractions. We get phone calls, and the doorbell rings, and it seems like everything tends to come up when we want to do family worship. Well, the good news is that God doesn't require perfection. That's been taken care of by another one who is perfect, right? Amen? He knows our situation, and He knows our challenges a lot better than we do. And He provides the grace that we need to see it through. So if it feels awkward, don't despair. If you miss a few days, don't give up. The important thing is to persist and press on toward the goal, in the words of the Apostle Paul. Pretty soon, it will become part of our daily pattern. And the rewards and the benefits will far outweigh the effort. I can tell you from personal experience, and I know that this will resonate with a number of you, there has been nothing sweeter in my life than to worship with my family, to pray for one another in the presence of the Lord, and to hear my daughter, who's just 4 and a half, ask us, "Mom, Dad, can we do family worship?" It's the sweetest thing in the world. In this process, don't be afraid to ask for help and prayer from the elders and other heads of households. And take advantage of the many fine resources that we've got on family worship now. There are so many great books out there on family worship. We've got a number of them out on the table in the back. And there are others that are available over the internet. And so there are so many more resources than were available just a generation ago. And we should take advantage of those. Just to conclude, Doug Kelly writes, "Family religion, or family worship, is one of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations." One of the most powerful structures that the covenant-keeping God has given for the expansion of redemption through the generations, so that countless multitudes may be brought into communion with and worship of the living God in the face of Jesus Christ. The other night at our Heads of Households meeting, Pastor Doug observed that we are all, in a sense, like the Baumlers. We are farmers. Our children are the seeds and our homes are the soil. The instruction and discipline in the Lord provide the water, fertilizer, and the protection for these tender seedlings as they grow and mature. Eventually, at about 18 or so, for some a little bit longer, the crop is ready for harvest. The only question is, what kind of a harvest will it be? Will it be a rich, abundant, mature crop that will feed and nourish many? Will it be a child who has been raised to know and love and find his joy in God and God alone, who understands that he is not his own but was purchased at no cost to him but at a great cost to God for God's plans and for God's purposes, not for his own, whose faith is firmly rooted in the commandments, precepts, and principles of the authority of Scripture, who believes in his heart of hearts that God not only sees the future but has decreed it, and that every circumstance in his life is from the hand of the Almighty, that all things work together for the good of those whom God has chosen, who can stand firm against the strong currents of contemporary culture because he knows the futility of chasing after the things of the world. Or will it be a sparse crop that will feed few, never to accomplish the purpose or the full purpose for which it was intended? My brothers and sisters, Scripture urges us to number our days. God has given us a finite number of days on this earth with which to fulfill the purpose for which he has created us. And he has given us the privilege and blessing of glorifying and enjoying him forever, and in cultivating that joy in the minds and hearts of our children, primarily through family worship. There is no higher calling. There is no greater purpose in life. For what is at stake is nothing less than the eternal destiny of our children, their children, and children yet to be born. As Neil Postman writes, "Children are living messages that we send to a time that we will not see." Children are living messages that we send to a time that we will not see. My prayer in closing is that when your children and my children receive that knock on the door from a stranger, after we're long gone, and that stranger asks, "Is God in your house?" that there would be a resounding, "Oh yes, come into the light, taste and see the goodness of God." A.W. Pink says, "Because the Christian is not his own, but bought with a price, he is to aim at glorifying God in every relation of life. No matter what station he occupies or wherever he be, he is to serve as a witness for Christ. Next to the Church of God, his own home should be the sphere of his manifest devotedness unto him. All its arrangements should bear the stamp of his heavenly calling, and all its affairs should be so ordered that everyone entering it should feel that God is here." Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us the duty the delight, the privilege of worshiping you forever and cultivating that joy in the minds and the hearts of our children through family worship. I pray, Father, for your blessing over those households gathered here today, that family worship may become a way of daily life in our homes, that our homes might be strong outposts and beacons of light for your kingdom on earth in the midst of the darkness of our postmodern and post-Christian culture. I pray especially that you would grant our heads of households the grace, wisdom, and perseverance necessary to lead our families in worship, discipleship, service, and evangelism. For the glory of your name, the exaltation of Christ, and the building up of his church. In Jesus' name, amen.